We continue our studies this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and it will be helpful to have that open before us as we look at verses 14 through to 18. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 14 through to 18. And as you may have guessed from what was said to the children, I think we come to a very practical section in this epistle to the Philippians. Do all things, says Paul, without grumbling or questioning. And of course, if anybody had cause to grumble and complain, it was surely the Apostle Paul. He'd been thrown into prison by his enemies. Some of his fellow workers were callous in their opposition and the way in which they went about their Christian service, and thought by that to do him harm and to upset him. He was living with the very real prospect of death, and yet in this letter to the Philippians, you don't get any hint of murmuring or grumbling or questioning or complaint. It's not a chapter of complaints, it's a hymn of joy and rejoicing. And it's a hymn of rejoicing of one who has found that Christ is all sufficient for every circumstance of life. And this is what you see as Paul sums up his philosophy in chapter 1 and verse 21 when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now understandably, Paul had a concern for the church at Philippi as he was there in prison, and his concern was that their manner of life before the outside world and their manner of life before one another might be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's just possible that there was a problem in this area of the consistency between their witness to the outside world and their witness before one another. If you read J.B. Phillips' translation of the opening verses of chapter 2, you get a hint of the kind of problem that may have existed there in Philippi. Phillips paraphrases those verses as follows. He says, "If your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of His Spirit and all that that means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hopes for you to come true. Live together in harmony. Live together in love as though you only had one mind and one spirit between you." You see, it may well have been that they were better at their witness to the outside world than they were in their witness to one another within the fellowship. They had a glowing testimony to the blessings of Christian life and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and yet it may have been that they were falling down within the fellowship of their church and within their fellowship, as it were, around the kitchen sink. I think we all know the kind of thing the person who is a marvelous personal evangelist may be, or perhaps that person who seems to be so very active in the Christian Union at university and everybody thinks, what a marvelously spiritual person. And yet when that person comes home into his home church situation, or perhaps when he comes right back home to his house, is he still as recognizable? And Paul seems to indicate here in chapter 2 that the root of their problem in the fellowship was that some of them had too high an opinion of themselves and too low an opinion of their brethren. And I think that's a fairly common failing into which we all fall. I followed a car the other day. I like some of these little stickers they put on the back of the car, although one of these days I'm going to hit the one ahead trying to read it. But this one said, "Is there intelligent life on earth?" And it was followed in tiny writing with, "Yes, but I'm only visiting." And I think some of us have that kind of attitude. And perhaps that kind of attitude was there in the church at Philippi. Now Paul says, you've got to reverse all that. You've got to turn it right the way round the other way. You've to cut yourself down to size. And one way in which you're going to do that is by seeking to build up your brother. And against all their petty quarrels and their pride and their possible disagreements, in the most sublime and profound theological passage in the New Testament, he sets the supreme example of the lowliness and self-humbling of the eternal Son of God. And he says that is the kind of mind that you are to have within the fellowship if there's to be an honest integrity about the manner of your witness, making it worthy of the gospel. You cannot genuinely manifest Christ in your witness to the outside world unless you have the very mind of Christ towards one another within the fellowship. Now at the end of this passage where Paul speaks of the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ, he denotes two responses, and these two responses are introduced with the word therefore. The first one you can see in verse 9. That is the response of God the Father to the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That was the response of God the Father to the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second response is there in verse 12. Therefore God, verse 9 and verse 12, therefore my beloved. And this is the response and the reaction that we ought to have in the light of what he has been outlining about our Lord's humiliation here. The response that should be ours if this same humble obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be reproduced in our lives personally and in the lives of the fellowship. Therefore, my beloved, he says in verse 12, the first thing you have to do is to work out that which God is working in you by his grace, and that is the principle which he states. And then in verses 14 to 18 that we're especially considering this morning, he talks about how they will live out what God is working in by his grace. The practical demonstration of the Christ-like life. And there are three things, if we have time this morning, that I'd like to draw your attention to in these verses 4 to 18. The first thing is what we are to be. The first thing, what we are to be. The second thing is how we are to be what we are to be. How, the manner, how we are to be what we are to be. And thirdly, why we are to be what we are to be. The first thing then is what we are to be in the light of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14 he says, do all things that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Do all things that you might be. Do you notice the emphasis? Because the fundamental truth here that we want to underline is that what we be or what we are matters far more than what we do. And I believe that that is partly what Paul was saying to them when he spoke to them about their life in the context of the fellowship of the church. You are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ before men and before one another, and that will only be possible if you have the mind of Christ among yourselves. What you are as a fellowship, what you are amongst yourselves, will develop the effectiveness of what you do in your service in the world. The validity of your testimony will depend upon the reality of your Christ-like attitude to one another within the fellowship. And now here in these verses he brings it down more to the personal level. You are to work out and to live out that which God is working in you. And you are to work at being what by grace you are. You see, you're not working for your salvation. And there's a fundamental difference here between the teachings of other religions. Do all things, says animism, to placate the spirits, because you never know what might happen if you don't. If you don't put your offerings there at the gate as you come in every morning, perhaps something will strike you. Or if you live in the land of Toraja, there are 999 things you must do to protect yourselves from the spirits. Do all things to placate the spirits. Or Thai Buddhism says, do all things in the hopes that next time around you'll have a better lifestyle. Or pure Buddhism, if such exists, would say, do all things that one day you will cease to exist. You will have found nirvana. Or Islam would say, do all things in the hopes that one day, if God is merciful to you, you will earn your salvation and live in paradise. And perhaps the religion of the West, materialism, says, do all things that you might achieve status and live the good life. Do all things to achieve something, to live it up. But the biblical emphasis is totally different. Do all things that you may be. For what you do will be the outcome of what you be, if I may murder the Queen's English. And I think we can take a step further than that. We are to work out our salvation. To live out our salvation. Why? We're not trying to placate an angry God. Not because we want to try and earn his goodwill or curry his favor. Not because we are just looking for spiritual or material blessings. Not because in any sense whatsoever we can earn our salvation. But we do all things that we may be what we already are by God's grace. And what in his continuing grace he is working in us to make us become. We do all things because of what we are by his grace and because of what he's going to make us in his grace. I think perhaps there's no more beautiful passage, at least it's a beautiful passage to me, a thrilling passage which illustrates that than in John's epistle, 1 John. One John chapter 3 and verse 2. Where John says, beloved, we are God's children now. That's what we are. Not something we have to work for. We are that by God's grace. But you see, that's not the end of the story. And he goes on and he says, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As if in that face-to-face meeting, we shall be transformed finally and gloriously into his image by the very effulgence of his glory. Brethren, we are now the children of God. So do we sit back because one day we are going to be transformed into his image? Is that the message of the book? Do we wait for the magic moment? Do we look for some magic experience in life which is suddenly going to transform us till we're recognizable as his children, transformed into his image? I think that kind of thinking has more to do with the Arabian Nights than it has to do with biblical Christianity. No, says John, everyone who has this hope in him, everyone who has this hope that one day when he sees his blessed Lord, he's going to be transformed. What a glorious day that's going to be. Marvelous consummation. One day we shall be transformed and be like him. Now he says, everybody who has this hope in him, this genuine hope, everyone purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, he doesn't say, I've arrived. Like Paul says later on in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps might help here if we had a word about goals. We live in a goal-oriented society. We're all supposed to set goals for our life, and when you go to school in the early days, you soon learn that unless you get high marks, you're not approved of. And when you go to work, you begin to realize that the only thing that really matters as far as your factory is concerned is not the kind of product that you produce, but the kind of profit that it makes. And if Ford Motor Company would have made more money making refrigerators than cars, it would have made refrigerators. One of my first jobs when I went to work for Ford's in the production engineering department was to produce a massive board with numbers all over it so that the boss could see from each section the attainment of each division. And little digits moved by thumb. We hadn't reached the digital era. But you see, we measure our goals quantitatively. It's what we do, that's the emphasis. And it's so easy for that kind of philosophy to spill over into our Christian life. And we measure perhaps the effectiveness of a Christian worker by his busyness, the number of meetings he takes, the number of speaking engagements he has in his diary, the number of miles he's traveled, the number of hours he sits in a committee. Some perhaps who don't do quite as much can feel inferior. I don't do as much as Mrs. X or Mrs. Y. And maybe it's just as possible that some who spin around in circles could feel superior because of their activity. Blessed are they that go round in circles, for they shall be called big wheels. That's the kind of thinking. Well, there's a barrenness in so much of that kind of busyness. And of that we need to beware, because there are two kinds of goals. There are the do goals, what you achieve. But there are also such things as be goals. And I believe that God's primary goal is not a do goal, but it's a be goal. What did it say in 1 John there? When he appears at that supreme climax, at that wonderful meeting, when he appears, we shall be. What shall we be? We shall be like him. And that is God's goal for you and for me. That's his ultimate purpose. Transform into the image of his dear Son. All things work together to that end. That's why we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that we might be found holy and blameless before him. That's what you and I were called to work for. That's the standard by which everything else needs to be measured, all that we seek for in life. Does it make me more like him? Does it make me want to be more like him? What about that relationship with that young girl? Or that relationship with that fellow? Does it help me in my desire to strive for this goal to be like Christ? We're to embrace everything that takes us to that end and to reject everything that would divert us. That links us back, I think, to these verses again in Philippians. We are to do all things because we are the children of God. We are now the children of God. So do all things, says Paul, to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That word blemish is the word that is used of a sacrifice. It's the word that is chosen to express the unblemished character of Christ. And of course it was his life of perfect obedience that was the only unblemished offering offered to God. But one of the most precious truths of that New Testament is that by the will of God and by the perfect obedience of the Son of God in submitting himself to the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Just as we do not work for our status to become the sons of God, so there are no works that you or I could perform that would purify ourselves to meet with God's absolute holy standards. A man in the East may go through ritual ablutions and washings in order to purify himself before he goes into the mosque. But that isn't the kind of external purity that God is looking for. For there is none righteous, no, not one, and no one of us by our own efforts will ever attain to that status of being without blemish. But here Paul presents to us the Godward aspect of what we are. Beloved, we are the children of God. Therefore we should walk as the children of God without blemish, because it's gloriously possible as we are clothed in the robes of righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change it. Glorious hue, the robe of Christ is ever new. That's what we are by his grace. And that's the Godward aspect of what we are to be. But there are two other very practical aspects here. And one is the outward aspect, and the other is an inward aspect. For Paul goes on to define it by saying, do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless. And that, I believe, is the outward aspect. That you might be irreproachable, that you might lead the kind of life where no one can point a finger at you. And here it's like that saying, not only has justice to be done, but it has to be seen to be done. Not only are we to live a life that is blameless, but it needs to be a life that is seen to be blameless by our next door neighbor, by the man who sits at the desk next to you in the office and sees what you do with your time and the firm's time. And if there's something that we're doing that could cause criticism, if there's some place to which we are going that could be misunderstood, then maybe we need to be careful. For we are to be blameless before the world in our walk. You know how that when our Lord was accused before Pilate, he said, I can find none of the crimes that you attribute to this man. And even the dying thief on the cross said, look, this man has done nothing wrong. His life was blameless. No one could point the finger. But Paul goes deeper and he uses another word. He says, your life is to be blameless and your life is to be innocent, as blameless and innocent children of God. This is the inward aspect. That word innocent is used in other places in the New Testament. Our Lord used it when he said you are to be as harmless, same word, as doves. It's the word that Paul uses at the end of Romans when he says, I want you to be simple as to what is evil, guileless. You know, you can know too much about evil. You can want to know too much about evil. There's a kind of morbid preoccupation, and I believe that this may have been part of the temptation that came to evil, to Eve. You will know good and evil. Sometimes there's an unhealthy interest in the things of evil and the things of the devil. I once had a confrontation with a spirit medium in the Far East. And the lady in whose home this confrontation took place was a converted spirit medium. And after it was over, this woman came to me trembling. She was truly and wholly and soundly saved in the Lord, but she said, "You know, there is a whole side to my life that I wish I had never lived. I have a knowledge of these things that I wish I never had, and I would that no one else would seek it." Be innocent, be holy innocents in this realm in particular. Leave it alone. The scripture reveals enough for us. Let us leave the rest. So says Paul, you are to be innocent. The word also means undiluted. It was used of wine that hadn't been mixed with water. It was used of a metal that hadn't any kind of alloy in it that weakened it, that sapped its strength, its integrity, and its insincerity. It was used of something that had its professed nature through and through. And Paul says, now that's what you have to be. You're not only to be blameless in your outward walk in the world, but there is to be that blamelessness within. Integrity, unalloyed sincerity. Not professing one thing, but secretly practicing and desiring another. We are to be what in fact we ought to appear to be. It is to be a complete wholeness. You know, I think that contained in this is the essential truth of the meaning of holiness in very practical terms. To know that you are accepted in the Beloved before God, to know that you are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, there is a realization of His grace and a source of joy. To be able to walk in this world blamelessly, and you'll notice it's in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And to be on the inside, what you profess to be on the outside, that is the essence of a holy walk. And can we say it? That's the essence of an integrated personality. And that's the secret of happiness. Why is God more concerned about your holiness than He is about your happiness? Is it not because without that holiness, there will be no true happiness? And He knows it, because you were made for that. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here is a man who walks blameless and innocent, a child of God who by God's grace is seen as without blemish. There is the happy man. That's what we are to be. And in about 2 minutes we need to get through the other two. So I'll just leave it with you. How we are to be what we are to be. The old song says, it ain't what you do, it's the way what you do it. And I believe that this should be retranslated here, it ain't what you be, it's the way what you be it. You see, you're to do all this without grumbling and questioning. If Napoleon had ever made it to these shores, he would have changed his mind about it being a nation of shopkeepers and called us a nation of grumblers. It's endemic. But you see, murmuring against what God allows in your life and my life is sin. And if you had time, and we had time to go back into the Old Testament, you could see how God dealt with that. The children of Israel got to Kadesh Barnea, they murmured, they said, "We'll never make it." They didn't trust God. "We will die in the wilderness." And because of their rebellion, God says, "All right, according to your lack of faith,
be it unto you.
And their bodies lay in the wilderness. I think there's another truth here too about the way in which we are to obey. And that is that grudging obedience is basically disobedience. You see, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. God loves the cheerful, ungrudging giver. And God looks upon the heart. And what he is looking for is not just a stolid, stoic obedience, I'll do it because God says so, and we grit our teeth. But he's looking for that cheerful response that indicates that we are doing his will without grumbling and without questioning. Don't be like the little boy I read about who was told to sit down, otherwise he'd cop it. So he sat down. And then he said, on the outside I may be sitting down, but on the inside I'm still standing up. The manner in which we are to obey is the manner of cheerful submission. Finally, why we are to be what we are to be, well, of course, Paul has brought it all out of the fact of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I think within these verses you could see three other added incentives. We are to be what we are to be because fundamentally that is our witness. Among whom, he says of this generation, you shine as lights. And the word is like luminaries, stars. You see, this kind of life, this life that is blameless, that people cannot point a finger to, this life that is basically cheerful and happy in holiness, is something that stands out like a light in the dark place. Those of you who saw Chariots of Fire, one of the great things about that film was the incredible light, dark contrast between Abraham's and Eric Little. Because there was a man whose life stood out as a light in a dark place. Now you are to be like that, says Paul. And not just like that, he goes on, you are like lights holding fast the word of life. And the word holding fast there, if you have the King James Version, is holding forth. It isn't just a silent, passive light, but it's a light that holds forth and expounds its reason from the word of God. The word actually means both. It means to hold fast to the word of God, then to hold forth with the word of God. And the two go together. You cannot hold forth effectively unless you are holding fast in obedience. Second reason is I believe that it is fundamental, this kind of life, not only to our witness but to our worship. Paul speaks of their living in this way as being a sacrificial offering of faith, and as priests to God, we are to offer sacrifices, and the sacrifice that is being enjoined to us here is a life of unswerving obedience, holiness, and witness, which will bring validity. I appeal to you, brethren, he says in Romans, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is this that brings reality to our witness, to our worship, and finally it brings joy to the heart of our Father. This wholehearted, cheerful obedience, this giving to him, submission without grudging, is what brings joy to the heart of Paul. It brings joy to the heart of any parent. It brings joy to the heart of God, and I believe it will bring joy to your heart and to my heart as the secret of happiness. Perfect submission, says the hymn writer. All is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Fill thou my life, O Lord our God, in every part with praise, that our whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Amen.